Welcome all to the worship service. Extend Christian greetings to all gathered. Trust that we can find instruction and inspiration as we look into the Word of God again. I'm a little nervous this morning, trying to do something I haven't done yet, but that I think is important. It came to my mind a few weeks ago that I've told my students numerous times that probably the best way to study the Bible is to study it in context, as written, verse by verse. Expository preaching, if you will. And I thought, I really ought to do that at some point. Then I was listening to an interview with Alex Thompson, who is our professional Bible translation reviewer. He's from the Netherlands. And he said, one thing that puzzles him about American Christians is they just seem so apologetic about their Christianity. He says they're always trying to condense it down into easy little sayings and make it culturally relevant. And he wonders why they're embarrassed about it. He's not embarrassed about the fact that Christianity is complicated. He thinks people can wrestle with that. That's what Christianity is about. It's comprehensive, explains the universe and the needs of man. Well, that's an interesting challenge. And then I came across a man who was doing a synopsis of Christian denominations. And he was explaining how different Christian denominations have certain things in common and certain things that they're different on. And I guess one of the ones that stood out to me is he said that there is a group of Christian denominations who believe that the church is the ultimate source of all truth and authority. And these would be probably the most common ones would be like the Roman Catholic or the Greek Orthodox. And he said they believe that the Bible comes through the church. The Bible wouldn't exist without the church. So the Bible is a gift of the church. And what the Bible says is what the church says it says. But he said Protestant denominations have made a clear break with that, and they stand opposed. They say that the Bible is the ultimate authority. The church is subservient to the Bible. And as they study the Bible and figure out what the Bible teaches, that's what the church needs to conform to. That's interesting. That's striking. That's something we wrestle with. That's something we believe. So I want to dive into a passage. You can turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. That's where I'm going to be speaking this morning. Title of my message is Headship, Hair, and the Christian Woman's Veiling. I was giving a presentation on traditional text Bible publishers in Pennsylvania, Way of Truth, and a lady came up to me after the talk, and she said, you know, I've been puzzled about 1 Corinthians 11 and some of the ways it's translated, and I've tried to figure out what it says. And I said, well, yes. Merit to that. It's a passage certainly worth looking at. There are certain parts of the passage that have been debated. There are certain ones that are commonly misinterpreted. It's a passage that can teach us important things about God's will for us, can teach us important things about Bible study and scripture interpretation. And it's a passage whose interpretation has, at least in American society, changed dramatically in the last 100 years or so. And it's a passage, I think, that brings into focus God's plan for mankind and how God created us and what God's place and view is for us. Now, I'm going to assume that if you're sitting in this audience this morning, that you have read or heard about 1 Corinthians 11 at least once. So that's kind of the basis I'm working off of. So with that in mind, I want to first lay a little bit of groundwork, a little broader perspective, a few questions before we dive into the text itself. So some questions that came to mind as I thought about this in general and considered the passage and its teachings is maybe this. Is there a biblical context or a cultural context that is important for us to understand in reading these verses? Is the direction given in these verses Paul's resolution to a local problem? Are Paul's conclusions universally applicable? What exactly is Paul asking the Corinthian church to do? And why is he asking them to do it? Is our common interpretation of this passage correct? Or are we missing the mark in some way? What is the end goal of Paul's instruction? What is supposed to be accomplished by his teaching? And I think if we ask ourselves questions about the passage, it can start our thoughts flowing. It can get us become more attentive to what's being taught, and maybe we can learn some things that we may have missed. I think for us, probably the danger is almost on the other side, for most of us, in which we've heard the passage so many times, we almost don't even think about it anymore. I guess there's two ways you can err when it comes to Scripture. Not being familiar with it at all, or being so familiar with it that you don't even consider it anymore. Well, let's dive into some context, some overview, some things to be considered before we look at the verses. I think the textual context is important. This is obviously part of a longer letter. It's a challenge we always run into when we're reading epistles, is that they're written as one complete whole, beginning to end. We have a nice introduction, we have a nice conclusion, we have points in the middle. Makes one nice complete package, and it seems a shame to look at anything less than the entire thing. But the problem is, we don't have time to look at the entire thing, and we can also learn things by looking at subsets. And so when we look at a search section of a letter, like we're planning to do this morning, we need to consider for ourselves, what is the context of what we're looking at? What's the broader discussion? And I think most of you are aware, this is Paul's letter to Corinth. He had established some churches there. Best we can tell, he'd gotten some letters back about some problems that the churches were experiencing. And he's answering questions and trying to set matters straight and give clarification on things that people were wondering about. In the first part of the letter, it seems as if he's responding to a letter from the house of Chloe in which he's answering questions. It's chapters 1 to 6. Really pertinent, difficult, practical problems, things about church division, immoral conduct by church members, believers who were going to law against each other, were suing each other, fornication in the church. All of these were huge issues. They needed to be addressed. I think the questions are raised to Paul, what should be done about these things, specific instances that needed direction. Paul was clear, he was bold, he was swift in addressing these things. But it seems as if he was addressing issues also raised in a second letter as we get further into the book of 1 Corinthians. And some of these questions are also quite practical. I would say all of them are also quite practical, but they're, I'm going to say, maybe less dramatic or less urgent, and they bring in some other factors to think about. So these were questions like, is it better to be married or is it better to be single? Is it really wrong to eat meat offered to idols? Well, what if you don't know for sure whether it was offered to idols or not? How should the Lord's Supper be observed? Are we observing it correctly or are we observing it incorrectly? What place do spiritual gifts have in the worship service and how should they be honored? Things like this. And this is the section that we're in as we're looking here at 1 Corinthians 11. So that this section spans somewhere probably chapters 7 to 16 if you were to divide it up. And it's within this context that Paul answers this question. We should think maybe a little bit about the cultural context. I think that would be helpful for us. Many people, as they read this passage, they reference some of the cultural practices at the time. There's a sense in which we can't know exactly what it's like. None of us ever lived in the first century, and there's only so much we can know about it as we look back historically. But there are some things we can know. There are some things that we have evidence for. We have ancient writings. We have carved pictures. We have ancient coins. We have statues. We have things we can look at that give us sort of an idea of what the first century Greek culture was like. This is solidly Greek here in Corinth. So here are some things we see that might be useful for us to know. We have carvings that show prominent government officials, including Caesar himself, worshiping in Roman and Greek temples with claws that were draped over their heads, sometimes wrapped with a circlet of leaves. So apparently that was a practice, at least for some prominent people, that when they worshiped in these temples, the prominent men would have their heads covered. We have writings indicating that the Jewish men did not cover their heads for worship services until about 100 years after this. So, 2nd century sometime, some of the Jewish men started covering their heads for worship. So it seems like in the 1st century, the Jewish men did not. We have sculptures and writings indicating that both Jewish and Greek women often covered their heads, particularly if they were married. And this covering was often something that draped down over the back, sometimes covering the forehead, and in some cases, as we know, veiling the entire face. We, though, also have coins and sculptures that depict prominent Greek and Roman women, influential women, sometimes having them covered and sometimes not being covered, instead displaying elaborate hairstyles, usually with long braids that were looped around or wrapped around the top of the head, something very fancy, very decorative. And we have writings in which it's indicated that not covering your head may have been a statement of power or status or independence or even bold immodesty. So there are a few things we can gather from the cultural context. Then it probably would be good for us to think just a little bit about the wording of the passage or the linguistic background so that we make sure we're understanding that as well. One thing we need to know when we look into a passage like this is that it's relatively impossible to translate every nuance of Greek into English. And sometimes translators try their best to translate something, and unintentionally they end up misleading people just because of the way it's translated. One of the things I should point out here that's true not only in this passage, but really throughout Greek writings and the epistles probably even more than the Gospels, and that is that it's good for us to understand that in Greek, you have fewer words than we do in modern English. Because of this, a lot of Greek words have lots of definitions. Whereas if you look up English words in the dictionary these days, generally they have fewer definitions. And this has an effect on how writers write. If you know more than one language, it helps you understand how this sort of thing works. But let me try to put it into a brief explanation for you so that you can have a sense of understanding. So if a Greek writer was talking about related ideas, they would typically use the very same word over and over and over again. That was considered good writing style. And then every time they used the word, or frequently when they used the word, they would use the word with a little bit different meaning. And so as a reader read down and they read that word over and over again, the reader had the opportunity to say, oh, it means this here, but it means that there, but then it means this over here. That's how it works when you have few words and lots of definitions. And so you have what appears to be cohesion throughout the passage because the words repeated and repeated. You just have to keep in mind that meanings can be different each time or they can change from time to time. This is quite different than what an English writer would do today. An English writer today would be using the same thought over and over again in a passage, but they would show their skill by using a different word every time. And so you would read all these different words, but you would think in your own mind, yeah, all the words are different, but they mean basically the same thing. That's what you do if you have a lot of words to work with. So a Greek writer might write something like, this is maybe confusing, but the word, word, he might use the word, word over and over again. And the first time he might mean teaching, and the second time he might mean speech, and the third time he might mean saying, and the fourth time he might mean prophecy, You see, he's using the same word, but with different meanings. But an English writer might write something like Scripture, Bible, Word of God, and yet every time he's basically referring to the same thing, this right here. So it's good for us to know that, kind of sets the stage for a better understanding. And as we go through this passage, even in English, you'll see, because the translators tried to give us at least a hint of what was going on, that Paul repeats the word head a lot, and he repeats the word covering a lot, and he doesn't always have the same meaning. We'll examine that in more detail as we go along. All right, let's turn our attention to the passage, now that we understand sort of the background, and let's back up just a little bit and talk to you about the end of chapter 10. In the end of chapter 10, Paul has addressed this question of eating meat offered to idols, and he's essentially said that eating meat offered to idols is not wrong in itself, but the Christian should avoid doing it because they do not want to lead weaker Christians into sin. That's what he's just addressed. So now he turns his attention to this next question, and we begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, and it says this, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now, since we're diving deep, we're moving slowly, so that's as far as I'm going to read right now. And let me point out to you something that might be helpful to you in your Bible study, and that is that this first statement of 1 Corinthians 11 is what I like to call a bridge statement. And they're used a lot, particularly in the epistles. And what that means is the purpose of the statement is to conclude what was just written previously and at the same time to introduce what is going to be said now. We don't do this in English. In English, we have a concluding statement and then we stop. We start a new paragraph and we have an introductory statement and we begin. It's not how it's done in general. In Greek, you combine the two of them so that you have this very interesting thing where you have a statement that does two things. It concludes what was just said and it introduces what's about to be said. So what's the idea? Basically, Paul is saying that in order to view any question correctly, we need to view it as a follower of Christ. But he's also saying that he himself is a follower of Christ, and so he's subtly indicating to us that what he's about to say is a reflection of the will of Christ for us and the will of Christ for his church. So not only should you sacrifice yourself for the good of others by not eating meat if it's going to cause others to fall and follow Christ that way, as Christ was a humble servant, but also you should listen to Christ's instruction as given through the Apostle Paul here as it's about to come. Verse 2. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you." Now, I like the way Paul tends to operate with these questions. Seems like it hardly matters how terrible the situation is. He always finds some way to start out with a word of encouragement. And he's done it again. He gives them praise for their carefulness in keeping or honoring the ordinances. And once again, Paul is really doing two things at the same time. He is encouraging their cooperation by commending them for how they've cooperated in the past. I think we can easily gather that. But he's also laying the groundwork for what he's about to say, because this is the only time in the Bible that this word is translated ordinances. It's usually translated traditions, and almost always traditions of men. you might say, Paul, that's odd, because you've just been talking about these traditional practices and how best to navigate them, even though they're not really required for Christians. So why are you praising people for keeping the traditions of men? Well, it's not actually what Paul's saying. And it doesn't actually mean traditions of men. It's just usually used in that context. There's at least two times that it's used without that in mind. The word itself means that which is passed down from generation to generation. And what Paul is laying the groundwork for, and what he's going to explain here in very short order, is that if you were looking for a practice or teaching that is actually rooted in tradition, in a very real way, authentic above all authenticity, this would be it. Because this isn't something that was manufactured by people 100 years prior to this, 50 years prior to this, or 200 years prior to this. Paul is going to attempt to demonstrate that not only has this been practiced for thousands of years through the generations, but it has its root in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2. That's what Paul's going to prove. So in a sense, he's laying the groundwork for that argument, which he's going to bring up shortly. And this is where, as I dive into a passage like this, and it really doesn't matter, we picked 1 Corinthians 11, we could pick almost anything, and you start studying into it, you realize how deep and complex any passage of Scripture is. It's absolutely amazing. And here we have it. Paul is accomplishing multiple things at the same time by making some of these simple statements. In essence, I think, and maybe I'm getting ahead of the story here, but I think Paul is actually differentiating between religious traditions that don't have their root in the principles that God has clearly established and those that do. But we'll go on. Verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. I think you're already catching on. Paul uses head three times in this verse, and he uses a lot in the following verses. Fortunately for us, the dual meaning of head is true in English and in Greek both, so we don't have to get lost here. It can refer either to, of course, part of the body, which we're all familiar with, or it can refer to one who is an authority or holds a place of preeminence, which is what's in focus here. So in this case, Paul is using the definition of authority or responsibility, and he's saying God holds authority over Christ, Christ holds authority over man holds authority over woman, and in each case, the authority or the head is responsible for the well-being and success of the one under. And so they give direction for that. Going on to verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. Just stop there, because this is the core of Paul's answer to the question about the wearing of things on the head, particularly in relation to the worship service. This is Paul's clear statement of where he stands. But before we get into that, let's just pause a moment and realize that Paul does have, he is playing on words here a little bit. If a man covers his physical head, that's what he's talking about first, then he dishonors his figurative head, which is Christ. So We have the word head used twice, but with different meanings. Same sort of thing with verse 5, woman. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head, that's her physical head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, that's her figurative authority head, which is man. And if you're more down the typical current English track and you're reading through and you're saying, same word, same meaning, it's got to be the same, you might be confused, but it's not the same. But Paul clearly states his teaching right here. He's going to go ahead and explain it at some length after this with lots of support and arguments. But what he says right here is this. If a man prays or prophesies and he has his head covered, he dishonors Christ. But if a woman prays or prophesies and her head is uncovered, she dishonors man. That's his statement. You would think maybe he could stop there, but obviously this is a question that people are wrestling with, and Paul isn't the type of person who just says it and doesn't explain it. He always works hard to explain and try to help people understand why he's teaching what he's teaching. And of course he could have said the Jews have been doing this for thousands of years, so of course that's what we're going to do. But it wasn't a satisfactory explanation, Paul. He wanted to dive into the underlying principles that come to bear in this question. And that's why he moves on. And we're probably confused by how he moves on. I'll just say that. Try to explain. I think one thing we need to keep in mind is that Paul's teaching is perfectly clear. I don't think there's any confusion about what he's saying here in the passage I just read, verses 4 and 5. Paul's position is clear. There's no confusion in it. There's actually no debate over these verses that I just read. It's just 100% what it says. Now, some of the explanations that Paul gives, there is debate around, and we're not sure exactly what he meant. And Paul is one of these people who doesn't mind reaching anywhere to grab something that he thinks his listeners or readers might understand. He can go to Jewish history, he'll go to Greek literature, he'll go anywhere, and he'll pull pieces together. And sometimes when we're reading along and we come across one of these pieces, we're like, Paul, what are you saying? I was following along so well, and then you just lost me. But I don't think the fact that some of Paul's examples or explanations are a little difficult for us to understand in our context changes anything about what Paul is teaching. And I think one of the impressive things to me about this passage, if you go and you read some dissertation by modern theologians about this, they'll say, well, this passage is so confusing, we have no idea really what it's saying, and so since we're confused about it, how could we possibly expect it to apply it in a practical sort of way? I don't think that's true at all. I think it's perfectly clear what Paul's teaching, even though some of his examples we may not be 100% certain about. And, it's fascinating to me that people who are not really all that familiar with the Bible, who certainly don't know about first century contexts, can read through this very passage, even in the somewhat less than clear translation that we have here, and can say, oh, I know what that's talking about. Women should have their heads covered. That's what my parents arrived at. They didn't have any long tradition of understanding. Many other people have too. What Paul's saying, I think, is clear. But let's go into his explanations, because I think they're helpful, and I think we'll understand most of them, even if some of them are a bit debated. But it's interesting to me that I stopped in the middle of verse 5, and what Paul's first, very first supporting argument is this, and I'll back up to the beginning of verse 5 again. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. He's like, Paul, I'm not sure I understand. You were clear when you stated it, but all of a sudden you veered off into this thing about women shaving their heads. I don't know any women who shave their heads. I'm not sure what you're talking about. Well, that's fair. But I think we can also dive into an explanation. And I'm certainly not pretending to be the last word on this. I'm going to be sharing explanations that make good sense to me. If they don't make sense to you, that's fine. Maybe we can learn from each other. But historians tell us that there was a customary practice in some areas in first century Greece and Rome in which women who were accused of adultery had their heads shaved as a symbol of shame for their bad behavior. I think we can universally agree that women with a shaved head would be considered a shameful thing. I think any woman really wants to shave her head, doesn't want to lose her hair. And obviously, that's not the preferred method. So there's certainly some shame associated with shaving. If we interpret it as if it's in this context that women who were adulterous did get their head shaved as a symbol of shame, I think it helps us understand the passage. If that's the case, what Paul is teaching here is something like this. If a woman wants to uncover her head and display the beauty of her hair in a bold, immodest statement, we're just building this off of first century perceptions and so forth, which I think it's true, then that's the same as if she's actually interested in committing adultery. So essentially, he's saying she demonstrates that she's open to the admiration and advances of men. She's acting as if she was an adulterer. She needs to face up to that reality. It's one and the same. Which to me is similar to what Jesus said to men in Matthew chapter 5, where he said, look, if you're looking with lust, don't you know you're committing adultery in your heart? I think they're parallel arguments. I think what he's saying is, if you're trying to attract men's attention, you're pursuing adultery. Similarly, if men are looking at women with lust, they're pursuing adultery. So let's be clear about this. Nobody wants to be shaven. It's shameful. Well, why don't you then make that connection in your own mind that to advertise is shameful? I think that's sort of what Paul's saying. And I think perhaps in his context and the sort of the bold shock of the statement, he may think that's the strongest argument right there. Just don't. Why would you? Why would you be trying to attract men's attention? Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So I think Paul realizes that even though that is a strong explanation, still doesn't cover all the ground, because we're still sort of puzzling. But you said men are not supposed to cover their heads, but then you said women are supposed to cover their heads. Still trying to put all the pieces together. What exactly are you talking about here? And so Paul goes further in his explanation and says this. Since man is the image of God. That's interesting. That was not the first explanation I would have thought of, but that's fascinating. Since man is the image of God, and a demonstration of God's creative power, him being displayed shows God's image and brings glory to him. Now I'm feeling intimidated. So wherever I show up, I'm supposed to be demonstrating the character of God and bringing glory to him. I'm not supposed to hide myself, because I'm supposed to be demonstrating that openly. But the woman was created for a different purpose. What Paul says here, he's basing his argument off of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The woman was created to be a helper, an ally, a supporter, a sustainer for man. Paul's conclusion from this is that the woman's glory was created specifically for her man. Husband, if you will. And so her glory should be reserved for him. That's what she was there for. Adam was not able to be alone. He needed a helper. So God created one. And he created one for him. And I think we all know the truth of that. I think even people who don't really want to embrace that truth know the truth of that. There is something deeply disturbing about a marriage partner who betrays the marriage. We want there to be that commitment, that soul dedication, that being true. And so, if she is created for her husband ultimately, then her glory is for her husband. But if she displays her glory in public to the world, then what? She inevitably attracts attention to herself. Two things happen. It begins that path, which Paul already mentioned, of not being solely dedicated to her husband. Also, it takes away the glory or recognition of the husband. I really don't care how good looking I think I am. My wife is better looking than I am. That's just how it is. So when a woman displays her beauty next to her man, her husband, nobody's looking at the husband. So I think that's Paul's argument there, his reasoning. So we say, Paul, okay, following along, creation principle. Man was created in the image of God. He's supposed to reflect the glory of God. He's the image of God. He should be displayed as the image of God. The woman was created for man. Her glory is for man. Her glory should be concealed from other men. She should be reserved for her husband. Okay, we are doing fine. And then we get to verse 10. For this cause, ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angel. Paul, getting lost again. Don't know where we're going with this. What happened? This is one of those things that it's a little difficult for us to explain. We just do not have the context that Paul had, or his fellow Jews had, or his fellow Greeks may have had. There's one thing we can know, and that is that this word power can be a little problematic for us. In the words, in 1600, 1700, back in there somewhere, the English word power was frequently used to refer to sort of strength, that kind of power, and also to authority, that kind of power, both kinds. And so the English translators used the word power to translate two completely different Greek words. One in reference to power, like whatever you want to call it, explosion or someone's strength, and one in reference to authority or dominion or right. Now we don't so much use it that way, and so we can be a little confused because typically we talk about power referring to strength. We might think that this power in this verse is referring to strength. It's not. The Greek word here is authority or control. We can know that much. What exactly that means, we may have to dig a little deeper. For this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head? I think we're getting closer. Most translators would say this word authority is actually referring to something a little more. And they would translate it something like this. The woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Maybe that's a little clearer. For this cause, for this reason, a woman ought to have the symbol of authority on her head. I think that makes good sense. Essentially, a woman ought to have her head covered for this reason. Okay, I think we've made some progress. But we have the rest of the verse. Because of the angels. It's interesting when you get to a difficult phrase or passage, the sorts of gymnastics that commentators will go to try to explain it. And maybe sometimes we don't really need to know exactly what's meant, but I think it hurts for us to think, to try. Perhaps the most, I don't know, I'll give you several possible meanings. One that would follow Paul's argument very closely would be to say that he is referring to angels in reference to Genesis chapter 6. It comes shortly after what he just referenced before. And if you know about Genesis chapter 6, it's about how the angels, if you will, saw the daughters of men. They had children of renown. And the world came to ruin. It's kind of a strange story. When we read it, we shake our heads and move on. But it's possible Paul's referring to that and basically saying this. Even the angels notice whether a woman has her head covered or not. Could be. Seemed like some would say the fallen angels were attracted to women there. Others take a little different tack on that. And they would reinterpret angels there to the word messengers, since the Greek word is the same for both. And they would say what he's actually saying is women ought to wear a head covering in the church in Corinth, because when the messengers come from other churches, they need to see that that's what they're doing so they can follow the same direction. I suppose that could be sensible as well. There have been other explanations given. Some tie this with Paul's mention in chapter 6 of the saints judging angels. And they say that if the saints are going to be judging angels, they should be being an example of obedience to the angels themselves. I suppose that those could have some valid reasoning behind them. I'm not sure we can say that we'll fully understand it, but follows that what Paul is saying here in some level is there's another good reason why women should have their head covered. Let's go on to verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord, for as the man is of the woman, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. So he's saying men don't exist without women. As a matter of fact, if there weren't any women, there wouldn't be any men. And I think basically what he's saying here is, my intent is not to go off track. I'm not talking about superiority. I'm not saying that men have this some sort of high, lifted up, superior place, and women are way down here somewhere and they don't rate. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm speaking about roles. God actually has a role for men and a role for women. And they're not different in value, they're just different in calling. I think that's what he's reminding us of, so that we don't get carried away. So he sort of sets that record straight, and then he goes on with a couple of additional arguments. And it almost seems to me as if Paul is saying, look, I've explained it this way, I've explained it this way, I've explained it this way, I've referenced the scriptures, I've referenced creation, I've talked about what makes sense, I've even talked about culture, but look, if you still don't agree with me, I'll give you one that everybody can relate to. And so he gets here to verse 13, judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman hath long hair, it is a glory to her? So he's saying you can just see even yourselves that if a woman has long flowing hair, it looks glorious. If a man has long flowing hair, maybe not so much. And basically what he's saying, even if you didn't follow any of my other arguments, you know this one's true just from your personal experience. You know it's true. So if the woman's long hair is glorious and draws attention, then, certainly relying on his previous arguments, he should be covered because it's reserved for her husband. And then he wraps it up with this phrase in verse 15, for her hair is given her for covering. And this, for some reason, has given a lot of people a lot of grief. Which kind of makes you shake in your boots as a translator, because I believe that it was translated sincerely and that they even tried to reflect some sort of symmetry here in the way they translated it. The problem is they didn't translate it quite accurately, and so it leaves more confusion than help. And if you want to know what I'm talking about, this is actually the one place where the Greek does not say covering. But instead, they translated covering in English, so it appears as if it's the same as all the previous words. It's not. It's actually a completely different word. So when people read the passage, some people have said, oh, he says her hair is given her for a covering. So what he must actually be saying is, the hair is the covering. You've probably heard that argument before, which I think even on the face of it is not very logical. Paul wouldn't go to all the length and all the arguments and all the reasoning and all the verses to say that women ought to have their head covered and say, oh, but here's the covering. Particularly not since he just proved in two or three illustrations that the hair draws glory and that's why it needs to be covered. So it wouldn't make any sense, but actually, the confusion is primarily introduced in English. That's not what it says in Greek. In Greek, it says, for her hair is given her for a mantle, which is interesting. Might require us to think about a little bit. I think that once you understand that, it makes much better sense, particularly if you read the whole sentence. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a mantle. I think the second half of the sentence is simply a support to the first half of the sentence, which is essentially saying that everyone knows that a woman's long flowing hair is beautiful, just like a long flowing mantle, a beauty. Sometimes women are depicted with their hair flowing down. It's considered to be sort of a symbol of beauty. So Paul is saying, just like a beautiful mantle attracts attention, so a woman's hair attracts attention. That's why it needs to be covered. And then we get to verse 16. And this is another stumbling block for some people. Verse 16, he says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Once again, some people use this as Paul sort of backpedaling, essentially saying, I proved it to you unequivocally from the scriptures that men should not be covering their heads and that women should be covering their heads. I've given you argument after argument after argument, but if you disagree with me, you can do whatever you want. But obviously that's not what it's saying. The difficulty we actually have here is that this is another bridge statement, and we're not familiar with bridge statements unless we're students of the scriptures. Essentially what he's doing is he's wrapping up his discussion on covering of the head, and he's introducing his discussion on arguments in the church. This bridge covers both. It's a bit confusing for us. Actually, it's when I look at this statement and I read it and I think about it, I'm more and more impressed the longer I think about it. It's amazing. I don't think we can do this in English. And I scratched my head and thought about it a number of different ways and tried to see if I could somehow explain what Paul is saying. And finally I decided, I think I just need to make two different statements. And Paul is saying them both at the same time. And it would be fascinating to discuss this even more. But essentially, on the one hand, he's saying, if anyone wants to be argumentative, This is our only accepted practice. That's it. There's no discussion on this. But at the same time, he's also saying, if anyone is interested in starting dissension, we cannot have fellowship. And you say, how is he saying both those things? Well, dive into the Greek words with you and try to have a discussion. But essentially, he's saying two things at the same time, and one of them is a conclusion to what he just said, and the other is an introduction to what he's about to say. Well, I think the question comes to us. We can dive into the scriptures and understand the essence of what's being shared. I think it's inevitable that it will challenge our hearts. I don't want us to be overly distracted by some of the rabbit trails that we can come across from study passages. We can argue about roles and headship and angels and mantles. And it's okay for us to discuss those things. There's nothing wrong with it. But at the core, at the essence, I think the call of God is about whether or not we are humble enough and willing enough to accept the role that he has for us. You know, I was shaken a little bit. I came across a snippet about Steve Jobs. Some of you probably know better than others who this man is, but he was in charge of the Apple Corporation for a number of years, mostly known for his wealth and his extreme work ethic and his obsessive attention to detail. But I was reading a little bit about his death. He died of cancer. Apparently, he had another obsession, and his obsession was with healthy eating, which we can discuss that too. But he placed a huge emphasis on healthy eating. He had a vegan diet. He ate lots of raw fruits and vegetables. It was a big thing for him. So when he was diagnosed with cancer in 2003, they told him, look, it's isolated. It's easily treated. We'll do a simple surgery and remove it. And a very high chance of full recovery, complete removal. He said, I don't like the idea of undergoing surgery. Seems like that would be painful, and there are probably risks associated with it. So, I know the answer to this. Vegan diet. So he doubled down on his vegan diet, he ate lots of raw fruits and vegetables. His family kept saying, look, you can treat this. Doctor has told you what to do. It can be done shortly. We'll be okay. He said, no, I'm doing this. 9 months passed, and then he was going in for another checkup, and they said, your cancer has spread. It's now in multiple places, and we don't know if we can get it all. And he said, well, then I need surgery. So he ended up having surgery, ended up having a transplant, ended up trying almost every medical route you can think of, did not succeed. He died at the age of 56. I'm sure we could take all sorts of different tacks from that. But as I was considering that story, I thought to myself, you know, there is something within the heart of mankind, humankind, in which we approach an issue and we say, I have the answer. I know what will work best, and it feels right to me. And a lot of people approach scriptural teaching that way. When they face an issue in their life or they face a need, they understand what the scripture teaches. They understand, in a sense, what God wants, but they tell themselves, look, I know best. I know what I need. I know what the answer is, and I'm going to try this first. If that doesn't work, God's always a good fallback option. The problem is, when we run our lives that way, oftentimes we end up where it's too late. And I think at the core of this passage, it's not necessarily about the type of fabric that you wear in your head or when exactly you take your hat on and off. It's about recognizing that God knows what he's doing. He's created things in a particular way. He's told us how we can cooperate with him. And it's true. Our challenge is to be willing and humble enough to accept our role. And to take it up. And to say, just like Paul started out here, I want to be a follower of Christ. That's all I care about. I want to be a follower of Christ. Because all my life exists for is to bring honor and glory to God and to do his work and to build his kingdom. And when we give ourselves to that, everything else falls into place. And we find the healing and the hope and the life that we need. But if we say, look, I'm going to take my own way. I know what I'm doing. It's the path that leads to death. It's not where we want to be. Let's kneel together.